I believe that God really is going to minister to us and convict us. And I want to say this before we pray. I think oftentimes we tend to confuse condemnation with conviction. Condemnation is the devil driving you away from Christ. Conviction is the Holy Spirit driving you towards Christ. And oftentimes when we read in the scriptures a exhortation or a rebuke calling out things in our lives, we tend to think, oh, I screwed up. I'm apart from God. I can't go to him. That is a lie. Conviction is saying, yes, you screwed up. I'm condemning that thing that you have done. But I absolutely love you and desire that you would be repentant and be restored and refreshed. And we must keep that in mind as we study through James, because as we will see in the text this morning, he uses some very, very straightforward language to correct sin and immorality that is going on in the church, which was predominantly Jewish, but would apply to us today as well as believers in the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So let's pray and let us ask the Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts, that we wouldn't put up our guards, but that we would allow the Holy Spirit to minister to us corporately as a community and as individuals. Amen? Amen. Father, we come humbly to your word, and we ask that you would do surgery in our hearts, that you would do surgery in our congregation. Lord, if there are areas that we need to deal radically with, then Lord, we pray for the grace and strength to do so. We pray that we would not be an arrogant community, that we would not be a prideful community, but that we would be a humble community. And Lord, we realize and recognize that that is a work of your Spirit in our hearts and in our lives and in our minds. So Lord, we come to you humbly and we pray that you would speak to us through your word all the things that you desire to speak to us concerning. We say yes and amen. So do it, Lord. Do it as we study James. And we pray these things in your good name. Amen. All right, James chapter 4. James begins to deal with the things that are really at the heart of the matter. He's been alluding to certain things that are going on in their community. And as I said, now he pulls out all of the stops and he gives his diagnosis, as it were, and he begins to tell them the spiritual condition. Now, keep in mind, this is not just referring to an individual, but as the whole community. He's not just calling out one person, as we see at times in the epistles, but he's calling out the whole community. So to get the context, let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 4, and we're actually going to make our way through verse 10. I almost hesitated to do so because there's so much there, but really, to get the whole picture, we need to go to verse 10. So read with me, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not know that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God." Notice the period there. "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." We see in verse 4 that he calls the entire congregation adulterers and adulteresses. In fact, if you do your homework, you'll find that the best manuscripts in the original language only say adulteresses. And the translators put adulterers and adulteresses in there so that we would know that it deals with the plurality of the congregation. So he's referring to everyone. He's not just referring to someone in their midst that was committing the sin of sexual immorality. He's referring to the spiritual condition of the whole congregation. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know, verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James addresses the very heart of the issue in the community. The context clearly supports that. Now, this accusation of adultery calls to mind several things. First of all, we think of the relationship that God had with the nation of Israel. And he referred to the Jewish people as many things, and one of them was his wife, his bride. And oftentimes God would use that kind of language, especially found in the prophets, that God pleading with them, saying, you are my wife, I was betrothed to you, and now you're turning away towards these idols, you're turning away towards these pagan idolatries, and the Lord cries out saying, come back to me. He was basically accusing them of having an affair. The people of Israel were taking their affection and their loyalty and their friendship, which rightly belonged to God, and they were directing it towards something or someone or a group of people in which they ought not. And so throughout, this is a huge theme. You can read entire chapters on this. Read Hosea chapter 1, 2, and 3, and altogether it is about this theme. So the term of spiritual adultery, we immediately think of the Old Testament and God speaking to Israel, and I've chosen just four examples out of some of the prophets to help paint the picture of the language that God uses. Now, as we read these scriptures, I'm begging you to keep this in mind. I think oftentimes we have this idea that when God calls out sin, he's just saying like, well, you guys are sinning and, you know, you suck and that's it, end of story. But he's pleading as a husband whose wife has left him. He's pleading with them to stop their spiritual fornication, to stop their sin. Keep that in mind, and I believe that you will see that in the language here. So this is the Old Testament example of Israel as God's unfaithful wife, as they were at times. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. God says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Notice he's making reference to the relationship they have. You're my covenant people. You are my bride. You are my wife. And I am your husband. And he's reminding them, saying, I know that you're going after all these other things, but I want to remind you that I am your husband. I am the one who is rightly deserving of your affection. We see in Hosea chapter 9, he says, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like the other peoples, for you have played the harlot, or literally the prostitute, against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. Now notice the language he's using is pictorial. He's not simply accusing the Israelites of actually committing sexual immorality, although that would be included in that, but it's them as a whole nation leaving God and leaving his statutes and leaving his commandments and going after the false idols and ideologies and practices of the surrounding cultures. And so he's calling them out on that. He's saying, man, you guys just, you made love on every threshing floor, every place that was made available, public and private. You're going after these gods. And he accuses them of playing the role of basically a prostitute. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9. Here's what I want you to see in this passage. I want you to see the Lord's heart in this. Notice the language that he used. I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will load themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. Notice God referring to himself, he says, I was crushed. Isn't that the kind of language we use? I mean, we've all had our hearts broken, right? You know, we can all be the Broken Hearts Club at some point in our life, whether it was fifth grade or whether it was last month. We all know what it's like to have our hearts broken by someone. And oftentimes, we would use the language like, I was crushed. And in the Hebrew, this literally means destroyed, just broken. God saying, I was destroyed by the way that Israel acted. I was crushed. See God's heart in this? He's saying, oh, I wish that you would grieve. He says, for their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and their eyes, which have played the harlot after their idols. So it wouldn't even be only the people that actually went and did those things, but those that are just, they're flirting with it. Their eyes have just gone after that. They're so attracted and enamored by it, and they're drawn away by it, and the Lord is crushed as a result. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1 says, but you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Do you see God's heart? He's crushed. He's calling them out on their sin, but he's also saying, return to me. I desire relationship. I don't want your religiosity. You know, that's a huge lesson that we must learn as we read through the Old Testament. I would encourage you to do so. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things were recorded for our instruction. And so we see as the people would go away after these things, God would call them to repentance. That is his heart. That is his heart. He's saying, come back to me. Come back to me. So you're saying, well, what does this have to do with the congregation that James is referring to? And ultimately, what does it have to do with us? Well, this terminology continues into the New Testament. You may recall that Jesus, on several occasions, refers to the people of Israel as they are rejecting the gospel. He refers to them as an adulterous generation. An adulterous generation. I've given some references on the screen for you. It should be noted that as you read through the Gospels, that primarily this term is used of those who have a covenant relationship with God. Mainly speaking of the Jewish people. The Gospel is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the ends of the earth. God has ordained and chosen the Jewish people through whom Messiah would come and bring salvation to the world. So when Jesus came, he came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and many rejected him as Messiah. And he said, you wicked and adulterous generation. You adulterous generation. So he's referring to the covenant nation of Israel. And yet, Christ dies on the cross for our sins in our place. He rises again. He sends his Holy Spirit upon the church, and they are the ones appointed, and we also, today are the ones appointed to go to the ends of the earth and to preach the gospel. And we've been grafted in as Gentiles. Most of you here are Gentiles. We have been grafted in to this wonderful good news of salvation. And so now the rest of the New Testament refers to the church as the bride of Christ. We are referred to as the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5 is one of the most clear examples. We also see it in the book of Revelation towards the end. We are referred to as the bride of Christ. But I want to list a couple scriptures on that. Because now we are referred to in such a relationship. And isn't that a wonderful picture? It so gets rid of the ideas of legalistic relationships with God, you know. Look at a good, healthy marriage. You know, like, my wife and I, we don't go through religiosity for each other. Like, honey, I therefore wash the dishes. And she's like, in you I am well pleased. And, you know, it's not this like, I mean, what attraction is there in that, you know? When I'm hanging out with my woman, I want people to see the example of what God can do in a marriage. And if it means flirting with her in public, then by all means, I will do that. And I will promote that kind of relationship. It's a love, intimate relationship. Those of you married couples in the church, I would encourage you to, well, maybe not make out in the church or anything like that, but you know what? Demonstrate to the rest of this congregation that marriage is awesome. God loves it. He blesses it. And you are to set the example that husbands, you love your wives. And wives, you love your husbands. You know, not where like, well, this is my wife. There she is. And here am I. Put your arm around her if you need to, whatever. So it's a wonderful picture of relationship. Ephesians 5, 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Wonderful. I just did a wedding yesterday for a couple here in the church. And I love that God has designed marriage to be a picture of his relationship with the church. So beautiful. But notice this passage, one that a lot of people forget when we're thinking about our relationship with Christ as a bride. Notice the language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 through 3. Paul says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. See, Paul helped plant that church. He preached the gospel. Those people came to Christ. And now he's writing later to them. He's saying, hey, I'm jealous for you. I betrothed you to Christ, and yet people have come along and they deceived you from the simplicity that is in Christ. And now I'm jealous. No, this should not be. This should not be. The charge here in James is that we have given affection, attention, that we have compromised, that we have offered companionship to something or someone else that really belongs to God. That is the accusation. As a married person, and those of you that aren't married, you can understand this as well. There is an appropriate way to love other people. Am I not correct? There is an appropriate way to love other people. However, the affection and the association that we show to our spouse does not belong to anyone else. Correct? Amen? The married people are like, amen. There is a certain type of intimacy and affection that we don't share with anyone else. There is a certain type of approval that we do not show with anyone else. And that is what James is saying. Whether it's self-seeking, whether it's envy, whether it's murders or wars that James has been referring to in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, and approving of these things and doing these things that were happening in the congregation, regardless, he's saying, adulterers and adulteresses, you have been giving approval, you have been giving affection, and yet that only belongs to God. It only belongs to God. So here's what the people that James is addressing have done. They've made an unhealthy friendship with the world. Do you not know, he continues, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here we have a very interesting topic. Friendship with the world. What in the world does that mean? A lot of you grew up, I'm assuming from conversations, perhaps in some kind of evangelical home, whether your parents were totally legit or not. A lot of you grew up with an understanding of Jesus, and maybe your parents were super legalistic, and they wouldn't let you listen to, you know, whatever, Nirvana, Metallica, Bell Biv DeVoe, I don't know, whatever floats your boat. And you got all mad, and you know, you perceive your parents as just these super legalistic people, and you know, whatnot. And so whenever you hear the term world, you think of your parents saying, hey, don't wear those kinds of t-shirts because they're worldly, or don't listen to that hip hop because that's worldly, or so on and so forth. And you're like, I hate you, Mom and Dad. I'm going to listen to Boys to Men. I don't even care what you say, or Jodeci, whatever, you know. I'm just trying to get out of my particular world of musical taste. So there you go, trying to be diverse. For those of you fans, Hannah Montana, whatever. So a lot of you, you hear the word world and you instantly just, ugh. You think of that. We'll talk about that more in a moment. So there's a big misunderstanding of what does it mean to love the world like Jesus loved the world. But on the other hand, what does it mean to not be friends with the world? What does that mean? First of all, we must define the world. What are we talking about when we're talking about the world? Here's a couple definitions. We'll look at some scripture. This is referring to the whole world as it is opposed to God or structured apart from the life of God. The world system that is in rebellion to God. This definition clearly fits in the context of James chapter 3. Remember, we talked about heavenly wisdom and wisdom that it was of the world. Here's some scriptures to support that. To give you an idea, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. John, remember, John is the apostle who also penned the gospel of John, in whom we find all these scriptures that say, for God so loved the what? The conservative Republicans? He loved the world. And yet at the same time in the gospel of John, Jesus said, I am not of this world. So there's this paradox going on there, and John defines what he means by the world here in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here's his definition. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So he's not referring to music or art or any of these things. Ultimately, God is the one that originally created pleasure, and he created these things. Here's what sin has done. Sin has entered into the world and perverted it so that we would enjoy these things that are neutral in the world, and that we would pervert them in such a way that we are an affront to God, that we sin against ourselves, and we sin against other people. Right? And so it doesn't mean that we're like, oh, I can't watch movies, I can't listen to music, and I definitely can't dance or whatever, depending on, once again, how you grew up. It's the idea that here's what I'm talking about. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Very interesting. Do your own little Bible study. If you go back to the temptation where Eve had the conversation with the serpent in the garden, it was those three things that Eve was tempted on. It looked good for food. It was desirable to make one wise. We see the same elements there. They're also the same three elements that we find in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes, saying, hey, Satan said to Jesus, hey, I'll give you this kingdom if you just bow down and worship me. No, he responds with the word of God. Hey, why don't you're hungry, Jesus, you're fasting. Why don't you just turn these stones into bread? He said, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lust of the flesh. Satan also tempts Jesus and saying, hey, why don't you just jump off the temple and you know what, an angel will catch you and it's all good, because as it is written, Satan quotes scripture. Just so you know, the devil knows scripture. He'll twist it. And Jesus said, it is written that you shall not test or tempt the Lord your God. Pride of life. The same three areas that Eve and Adam fell into in the garden were defeated by Jesus in the wilderness. It's a wonderful reality. And here John describes those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father. That is what he's referring to. Another scripture later on in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We're talking about the world as a whole in rebellion to God, therefore is in a position where they are influenced by whom? The devil, the wicked one. Another place that this is brought up is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. A lengthy passage, but worth quoting. Actually, I put three verses on there. Paul writing to Christians, he's saying, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. Do we see how this fits in perfectly with the context of James? He's talking about self-seeking, desiring lustful things, seeking after these things. And James is saying to the people in the congregation, you have made friendship with the world system that is in rebellion to God. You have made friendship with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It is a friendship of those things that are against God. We're not talking about being friends with your neighbor. We're talking about you approving these things that are against God. The word that he uses there in friendship is phileia in the Greek, which we all know means love. It's not agape, which would be an unconditional, self-sacrificing love, expecting nothing in return. But it's phileo. It's an affectionate friendship, companionship, love, that kind of love. So he's saying, do not love the world in that way. A partnership is also how that word love is defined. That is what James is referring to. Obviously, this type of friendship, because some of you are asking, well, where do I draw the line? I mean, I love the world, but I'm also not to be friends with it. I don't get it. Hopefully, you will get it. Obviously, what James is referring to, this type of friendship with the world, is an affront to God. Because he uses these two descriptive terms, friendship with the world and enmity with God. And one commentator, James Adamson, a Greek scholar, says this. He is using the strongest ethical contrast in the use of these two terms. The strongest ethical contrast. Friendship and enmity. If you desire to live on terms of friendship with the world system that is in rebellion to God, then you are by default on terms of enmity with God. It's pretty hardcore, isn't it? It is possible to love the world as Christ loves the world and yet not be in friendship with those things that are against God, namely sin, rebellion, death, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, all of that. Jesus befriended sinners without befriending their sin and rebellion. There is a big difference, and I'm afraid that some of you don't make that distinction. We mistake our friendship, meaning that we have to approve of everything that they do. I have plenty of friends where they are doing things that are a complete rebellion to God. I have had friends who were murderers, and is my friendship with them saying that I approve of their murders? Absolutely not. Can I still be a friend with him and disagree on that? Absolutely. But I am not placing a stamp of approval on him taking another life. We all have friends. We all share things in common. Right? You know, we share air, we share food, we share communities and neighborhoods, and generally speaking, we share sunshine, we share rain, whatever. I'm not talking about those things. What we are not to have in common is an approval of sin, rebellion, and death. For, Paul says in another place, what fellowship has light with darkness? That word fellowship is communion. As we all know, the Greek word koinonia, the Latin word communio, community. He's saying you're not supposed to have community with the works of darkness. It doesn't mean that you don't love people as Jesus loves, but it means that you're not placing your stamp of approval on things that are an affront to God, destroy themselves, and destroy other people. That is what James is saying. We are to love this world in a redemptive manner, for that's what Jesus did. Now, there's different manners of approach. I've listed three. Perhaps you've heard this before. Three S's. Got to get the three of the same letter, right? So here it is. There's three manners of approach that oftentimes Christians come to the world with and their idea of how to love the world. The first of which I've listed is sectarianism. That is the idea that as Christians, we're supposed to remove ourselves from communities, we're supposed to remove ourselves from people, and we're supposed to remove ourselves from everything that is bad, create our own little bubble, and our own. We wear our own Christian t-shirts, we brush our teeth with Christian toothpaste, we buy our own Christian paintings, and we don't have anything to do with worldliness, so we don't go to the movies or whatever, unless it's the Passion, right? You know, then people go to the movies. It's that idea of starting a sect. You're like completely removing yourself outside of that. Well, that's not like Jesus. Because Jesus left his throne of glory and he became flesh and he went into the world, but he was not of the world. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He ate with them and yet he did not approve and he never compromised his holiness. So we're not supposed to be like the super legalistic people that tend to separate themselves when they condone everything as evil. Once again, many of you grew up thinking that that's what Christianity was. The other side is syncretism. This is the idea that is very popular, and I would say most of us struggle with, is the idea that we want to just mix Christianity with everything else because, after all, can't we all just get along? You just want to mix it, and you just want to mix it, and you don't want to tell anybody anything. And you really, at the heart of it, I believe that some of us, we just want to make other people feel better. But if you make somebody feel better, and they're in a position where they are apart from God, and without God is eternal separation, which is damnation, which is hell, the Bible clearly teaches it, that what you are doing is you're not loving them, you're lying to them. You are lying to them. Because God has spoken clearly, and yet you hesitate to speak. Where God has told us not to be silent, we sometimes become silent. And we're doing it for a temporary reason. We're saying, oh, I just don't want to bum the guy out. Well, so what are you going to do? Lie to them? There is a way to absolutely love them and tell them the truth. In fact, I would suggest to you that that is what it means to love somebody. It means to tell them the truth. I don't lie to my wife in the name of love. I tell her the truth. We need to do that as Christians. We cannot go mixing these things together. The last one, which is the way that we are supposed to be, is subversive. We are to be in this world in subversion. That is, the word subversion, in case you don't know, Oxford's English Dictionary, is going into something with the intent of overthrowing it. That is exactly what Jesus did, didn't he? He came to seek and save those who were lost. It wasn't a secret, hidden agenda. There was no bait and switch with Jesus. He said, repent. I think a lot of people forget that Jesus was a preacher. He spoke in the synagogues, as was his custom, week after week. He preached outdoors. He preached in a boat. I mean, he just preached everywhere, on top of the hill, bottom of the hill. He don't care. He's a preacher. He preached his message. He came to overthrow. What did he come to overthrow? The prince and power of the air. He came to overthrow the power of sin, Satan, demons, and death. That is why Jesus came. And we too, we are to be in the world. We're engaged in our city. We're engaged in our culture. But we're engaged with a redemptive purpose. And it does not mean that we lie to them. And it does not mean that we separate ourselves from them. But we love them in the truest sense of the word, just even as Jesus spoke to the religious, rich, young ruler, who we all know that Jesus told him to go sell all that he had and give to the poor and then follow after him. And we know that the rich young ruler went away really sad because he didn't want to do that. But people forget that in that text, I believe it's in the Gospel of Mark or Luke, it says, and Jesus loved him and said, you need to do this. He loved him and told him the truth. That is our job as Spirit-filled Christians. Not in a super lame, legalistic, condemning, judgmental way, but not in a way that we are lying to them and making themselves feel better about the state that they're in. I mean, if somebody came and did that in my life, I mean, I know that we were all raised in different ways, but I mean, I was like at the pit, the bottom of just sin and depravity, and I was depressed, and I sinned my brains out, and I wronged so many people, and I was an affront to God, and everything that I did was an absolute rebellion to God. And if somebody just came along, and in the name of making me feel better and patting me on the back and saying, hey, your sin isn't all that bad, I'd be like, you are lying to me. Because I'm not even saved, I'm speaking of it at this point in my life, and I know better than you. You know, I think some of us have a tendency, you know, you read a book by some homeschool suburban guy that went to seminary and discovered liberal theology and believes in trajectory hermeneutics, and now he says it's okay for you to have sex with your girlfriend. You're reading the wrong book. You're following the wrong person. You need to follow Jesus. Amen. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Moving on. We are not to be the companion of that which seeks its own apart from God. We talked about that last week. For this is, by default, to reject God, isn't it? At the heart of the world, as defined here and elsewhere, it is not only self-seeking, but influenced and mastered by sin and evil. That is what God is telling us not to approve of. Hey, buddy, I love you. You know that I'm your neighbor, but you have to know this. That the way that you are living your life, this is the consequence. It is an affront to God, and I'm telling you the truth because I love you. That is what we're supposed to be doing. And when we begin to compromise that message, then God is saying, you're now pitting yourself against me. Because God is not for death. He's not for rebellion. He's not for sin, because they kill and they destroy and they rob, just like the devil. In fact, when we become friends with the world system as it is opposed to God, when we flirt a little bit, we become hypocrites. Now, as Christians, we're hypocrites a lot of times, but in this case, we're huge hypocrites. Because we're claiming to know Jesus, and we're walking with Jesus, and yet in a certain part of our life, we're totally approving, if not doing, those things that are an affront to God. And people in the world, they see that and they're like, wait, what's your deal again? I don't think a lot of us think about that. I've totally been guilty of that many times. If friendship means to associate as those we are agreed upon and going in the same direction, then we are being hypocrites, because we're not agreed upon those things. We're not going in the same direction. So we become guilty of being friends with the world system when we do two things. When we approve of those things and when we actually do them. It doesn't even mean you might say, well, I don't do them, I just approve of them. Well, Romans chapter 1, fun little, you know, put it on your refrigerator verse. Romans 1:32 says who, he just lists, Paul listed off this huge thing, murderers, covetous, all these things. He said, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only those who do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul is writing with a Jewish perspective in mind, because in Romans chapter 2, he's going to go into dealing with the Jews, because many of them were super religious. They didn't fornicate. They didn't, you know, party it up. And yet, Paul is saying, but some of you are, even though you're not doing them, you're approving them, and you're just as guilty. So it doesn't even mean necessarily that we're doing it, but that we're just allowing it. A lot of us, we like to plead the fifth. You know, our friends in our communities, you know, they say, hey, you know, does God say it? Does God say it? And we're like, you know, I just don't know. I just don't really want to say anything. Well, think about this. If you give a silent answer, you have by default given permission. If my daughter comes to me and says, Daddy, can I go play out in the backyard? And I just look at her and say, you know what, honey? I'm just going to plead the fifth. What is she going to do? She's going to play in the yard. If she wants dessert and my wife said no, and yet she comes to me and I just say, you know what, honey? I'm not really prepared to answer that right now. I'm going to have to go look it up some more. And she's going to be like, okay, Daddy. And she's going to go eat something, right? And oftentimes, that's exactly what we do. We are, by default, placing our stamp of approval on it. So James says, to follow in this affection for the world is to be, or to pit yourself as an enemy to God. Our affections can't be divided. In keeping with that idea of adulterers and adulteresses, and I hope everybody is getting the clear biblical picture. We're to love the world, but we don't approve of those things that destroy, do we? I mean, if I was just to say that outright, like, hey, do you approve of those things that kill and bring death and destruction everywhere that they lead to, spiritually, emotionally, physically, and in our affront to God? You would obviously say no, right? I would hope. Anybody? Amen? Okay. Hopefully we're all on the same page there. But yet so often, we begin to justify things in our own mind. We begin to sweep things under the carpet, and we ought not to do so. I'm preaching to myself as well, just so you know that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus is perhaps the best commentary on this truth. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. I mean, it's black and white all throughout the Gospels. Now, we all know that Christians sin and Christians backslide and Christians do lame things, and that's why there's all kinds of instruction given through the New Testament epistles. In fact, I believe over 20 times there's different examples of church discipline, whether you're a gossip or sexual morality or all these different things, over 20 of them listed. So those things happen, but they should never be the norm. We should never be comfortable in that state. It's a very strange state, because when we get ourselves in this position, perhaps the strangest thing is that not only do we pit ourselves as enemies of God, but we're also unfit for the world. Because they're just tripping out. They're like, wait a minute, you love Jesus, but you're like, you don't obey him? I don't get it. You're like, well, it's complicated. In fact, I think I remember saying that. In fact, I'm almost positive. I remember being a new Christian, and I didn't have anybody else around me that was remotely close to my age, you know, like 20 years, you know, older than I, of Christians that I knew in my area. You know, there's no hip, cool, or not even churches in my town, you know, there was a church that wasn't completely off the rocker and didn't have like witches performing weird ceremonies in there. Anyway, and I remember just totally backsliding and blaming it on the name of, oh, I don't have accountability, or I don't have this or that. And Jesus is like, so? You still need to follow me. But I remember just starting to go back to my old lifestyle, getting wasted. And I remember somebody at a party had a conversation with me, and they're like, so Tim, I heard you like met Jesus and all this stuff. And I'm like, yep. I'm like, so what's the deal? Like, how come you're totally wasted right now? Doesn't, you know, the Bible say this? I'm like, well, it's complicated. And you know what I remember saying to the guy? I'm like, you know, I think the Bible calls it a lukewarm Christian. That's what I am. Oh, okay, that's weird. 2 Timothy 4:10, heartbreaking. Paul apparently served with a man named Demas, and look at what happened. This is at the end of Paul's life. This is the last letter he wrote. It's kind of his swan song, so to speak. And he said, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed for Thessalonica. His partner in ministry, he goes after the ways of this world. We're not talking about being missionaries and going into culture. That's what Paul was doing. Paul was going into urban, major urban centers and preaching the gospel, out of which movements would happen. I don't know if you know this, but Christianity was primarily an urban movement for the first few hundred years. The pagans and the heathens, definition, those people that lived out on the heath, those are the ones that were the pagans, but Christians were in the cities. Now it's been reversed. The Christians moved to the suburbs and all the pagans moved into the cities, and yet the cities influence culture. That's why it's great that you live in Los Angeles. Amen? But Demas bailed out on Paul because he loved the present world. Flirting with the world. That's how I like to describe it. And I like to use that word because flirting, if you look it up in the dictionary, it means showing affection without any kind of commitment. You're not actually intending to take it farther than that. And really, when we flirt or when we have flirted, it's usually for two reasons. One, because you want to show that other person that there's something about them that draws your attention. And secondly, you want to draw attention to yourself. So it's kind of like, hey, check me out, checking you out, you know, like, what's going on here? And they're like, oh, hey, you know, I like you, check me out, checking you out, look at me, do you? And it's almost like that's what we do with the world oftentimes. We're all, hey, you know, just kind of like, this is my own private little world right here, and I'm just kind of flirting with it, but I have no intention of fully following that out, do I? No, I'm a Christian. I mean, Jesus and, you know, the way, but, oh, just for a little bit, can I? Can I just? That's what James is condemning here. Notice verse 5. Wow, one verse. Okay, Lord help us. Verse 5. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? Now, many of you are thinking, what is the deal with jealousy? Isn't jealousy a bad thing? Well, here's the definition. Bad jealousy is wanting something that does not belong to you. Your neighbor's wife, things like that. Bad jealousy is wanting something that does not belong to you. Something that God has totally withheld from you. It doesn't belong to you. You want it. That is bad. Good jealousy is wanting something that does belong to you. And the last time I checked, according to the Bible, we belong to God. And God is jealous for his bride. Just like a man or a woman would be jealous, and rightly so. Just like Paul, remember when he said in 2 Corinthians 11, I am jealous with a godly jealousy. A godly jealousy. It's wanting something that is rightfully mine. God is jealous for his church. God is jealous for his bride. We belong to him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 through 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? You know, I think so many times, one of the things I forget is that when Jesus asked me to follow him, he said, pick up your cross and follow after me. Pick up your cross and follow after me. I belong to Jesus Christ. You, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you belong to him. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we love you. We're stoked that you're here. But you've got to know that apart from faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as both your Lord and your Savior, you are condemned already. And that is why Jesus came, to seek and save those who are lost. And we would invite you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be forgiven of your sins. That is the gospel. We would invite you to do that. So here's the question, and this is, I was honestly, just to be completely honest with you guys, I was dreading teaching this passage. I wrestled with it myself this week, and I'm dreading just getting up before you, because I know that to some of you, you're thinking, dude, this guy's lame, legalistic, judgmental, blah, 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 blah. Believe me, you can think that, you have whatever, but that is not my intent. I'm just as guilty of these same things at times. And we all need to repent. Notice James is referring to the whole congregation, even perhaps those that were teachers. So here's the question on that note. I have to ask myself this. You must ask yourself. We must ask ourselves as a community, are we having an affair with the world? That may look very different for some of you. Some of us just aren't tempted by certain things. You know, I think I've shared this before. My brother is like the super violent guy. You know, and I'm not. I like a good debate, but I'm not the violent guy. My brother would come home, and I was like 15, and he'd be like, hey, what's up, man? Do you have any weed? I'd be like, no. He's like, what the? And he started hitting me, and I'm like, what the heck? You know, why are we fighting? He just wants to fight, you know? If he was here, he'd laugh. He'd be like, I remember that. You were such a wimp. I schooled you. I don't struggle with that. There's different things that we struggle with. But are we collectively, regardless of whether the particular instance is, are we having an affair with the world? Even if it doesn't mean that we're doing it, are we approving of it? We've got to understand that if we pit ourselves in that position, we are at enmity with God. Sin is attractive for a season because it perverts God's design, which is good. You know, when somebody comes to me and they're arguing of why they can't have sex with their boyfriend or girlfriend before marriage and they're trying to make a good case, I say to them, hey, dude, I can understand why you want to believe this. I mean, don't get me wrong. I understand where that's coming from. If you're going to die on a hill, sure, maybe you could, you know, try and die on that one. But it's still wrong. It's absolutely wrong. And it's because it is something that in God's design, on God's terms, within marriage, is something that's awesome, beautiful, wonderful, amazing, and yet God has told us clearly not to enjoy it outside of these boundaries. That is why sin is attractive for a season. It uses the guise of God's creation, and yet contained therein is sin. Do you remember in Hebrews 10, do you remember when it talks about Moses? It's a great passage of scripture. It said, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. That is what we are to do in the same. And the self, once again, is at the heart of it. We've put ourselves in first place and not God. It's all about me. Now there is a call for repentance, beginning in verse 6. So James just pulls out all the stops. But notice, you may think this is harsh, but notice the grace that is given here. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In the Greek language, I love this. When it says more grace, we read it flippantly, but it means this. It means even greater grace. It means victorious grace. But God gives even greater grace, grace that is able to cover your sin and cover your shortcomings. God is dispensing his grace towards us. He gives it to us. And in our walk with him and in our relationship with him, the only thing that hinders us from the application of that grace in a certain area is our own pride and unwillingness to allow him to work in that area of our lives. But he gives greater grace, grace that is stronger, conquering grace that is manifested in victory. That is what God desires to give to all of us. It's already there. It is already made available through the death and resurrection of Christ. That great, conquering, victorious grace is here now just for the asking. And it is received freely. In the same way, do you remember in James chapter 1? In the same way that God gave wisdom, do you remember without reproach? He doesn't withhold it from you. He's not like, come on, jump a little bit higher and I'll give you some grace, you know. Do a little bit, try, come on, here's your grace. No. In the same way that God gives wisdom to those who ask, God gives grace. But pride stands in the way of receiving grace. Three things about pride. Number one, we don't recognize our need. We are so confident in ourselves that we do not recognize our need. Have you been in that state? I've totally been in that state. I'm like, God, what? I'm good, right? God's like, no, you're not. Oh, sad. Pride is a place where we don't recognize our need. Secondly, we love our independence. That really is the heart of the issue. Me, me, me. Remember last week we talked about the compass that's always pointing at me? We love our independence. And lastly, we don't see our sin. We don't see our sin. When God's had to deal with me in my life in years past, and when I have to deal with people in our community that are just totally unrepentant, these three things totally fit the situation. They don't really need God. They love their independence, and they don't see their sin. They're like, what? I'm good. I'm totally fine in doing this. I'm like, dude, no. God has clearly stated, no. That is pride. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The humble simply is this, those that recognize their need. They recognize their need, and we can receive grace. I love this promise in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us, Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. When is your time of need? Always. That is the best hermeneutical principle that has helped me in my life understanding Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 is, well, when do I go to the throne of grace? God's like, you should live there. You should make your home right here at the throne of grace, where grace and mercy are available for you in your time of need. Because if we were honest, or if we really knew the big picture of what was going on, we would know that we are always in need of God's grace. And isn't that wonderful? Come boldly into the throne of grace, the place that the Old Testament priests would dare enter in, and they could not without the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifices, because God is holy and man is not. And there had to be this way that God designed and created so that he could have fellowship with him. And yet through Jesus Christ, the veil was torn from top to bottom. And now through faith, we can enter in, and we're told to enter in boldly. It's like if my daughter just left Sunday school right now against all authority, which would not surprise me, and ran through the doors, past the guardians. Even though part of me would be super bummed that she totally disobeyed, I would grab her and hold her and kiss her and hug her. And if there's one person that can interrupt me, it would be my daughters. And in a way, that's just a picture to demonstrate the boldness that we have, because as 1 John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. That we could just come right in. The place where the priest would go, oh, not without blood. And you're like, yes, the blood of Jesus, I can enter in freely. If that does not create joy and excitement in your heart, I do not know what will. Therefore, submit to God. Verse 7 through the beginning of verse 8. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, now the devil's involved, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So here we have submission described. What does it mean to submit to God? A lot of you, and myself at times, we think of that in the abstract. Like, what does that mean, submit to God? First, it means accepting God's will for our lives, listen, without imposing our will to be approved by him. Let me say that again. Submission is accepting God's will for our lives without imposing our will to be approved by him. C.S. Lewis brilliantly once said, there's only two kinds of people in the end. Those to whom they say to God, thy will be done, or those that God says to whom, your will be done. I think that is very true. And as Christians, we should say, yes, God, I believe that your will, I'm accepting that. And I'm not trying to take my little plan, my little scheme, and make you bless it. I'm just accepting your will. That's what it means to be in submission. Another definition would be to accept God's provision for you as the best provision. That's a hard one. To accept God's provision for you right now as the best provision. Because he's God, we're not, we don't really see everything, do we? Because many of us were living in a certain situation, or our friends or our careers or all these things are different places. And in our finite minds, we see, man, this can't be good. And God's saying, yes, even though there's other things at work, what I'm giving you right now is sufficient for you to fulfill my greater will. We must submit to that. Submission to God also means resisting the devil. So the temptation earlier to be in a type of friendship with the world that is wrong not only comes from our flesh, our self-seeking, but we also see the devil tempting us as well. The devil is involved. The topic of pride and the devil, please listen closely. This is very interesting to me, and it's really helped me in my Christian life. The topic of pride and the devil seems so closely related. They seem so closely related. James here, when he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, he's quoting out of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. And notice in the context, he refers to pride and humility, and then what's the next thing that he brings up? The devil. I want you to notice something with me. Turn over, it's just two pages to the right, maybe, depending on your Bible. Two pages to the right, maybe three. 1 Peter chapter 5. Because here's the amazing thing. Peter quotes the same Old Testament verse, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, And just as James used it in the context of pride, and he follows it up with a mention about the devil, so Peter, in his epistle, quotes the same verse. He refers to pride and humility, and he also brings up the topic of who? The devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, your pastors. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. We're all to be submissive to one another. And clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Notice verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you've suffered a while, notice that, you will suffer, but just for a little bit, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Just as humility is God's opportunity, so pride is the devil's. And we must recognize that. Because in our pride, we may not even know that the devil's right there to take advantage of us. That's what makes it so dangerous, because we're so self-centered, we must realize that the devil is involved. So James' advice is submit to the Lord, resist the devil. And the idea of resisting the devil means not submitting to him and not submitting to this world system as apart from God, as exemplified in Jesus in the wilderness. We must realize that our warfare is spiritual. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, it's a big chunk on the screen. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Resisting the devil means submitting to God. And then he goes on to say, draw near, back in James chapter 4, and we'll conclude this section. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This draw near speaks of our human responsibility. God is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, we have a human responsibility to allow him to have his way in our lives. God will be found. He will respond. I've heard it said like this: the fact that people are dirty should not be blamed that there is no soap and water. It's there provided, but it needs to be applied. We need to allow God to apply these things to our lives. This call to a personal response protects us from the idea that the devil made us do it. James is saying, yeah, the devil's involved, but you're the one that has to decide. Right? Because a lot of us are, oh, I don't know, I was there, and the girl was there, and it was the devil, man. He just made me do it, and I had to fornicate. I'm like, no, you didn't. You didn't have to. In the Old Testament terminology, that's what we see. There's that drawing near. It's used in the Old Testament. They would draw near to God through the sacrifice. But now, through Christ's work on the cross, we can draw near with full assurance because we have been forgiven by Jesus. Notice what Hebrews 10, 19 through 23 says. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, once again, being very similar to Hebrews 4, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest, that is Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And in keeping with that idea of personal responsibility, James concludes, cleanse your hands, the end of verse 8, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I love how drama James is right now. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Notice he's referring to two things there, your hands and your heart. The outward and the inward. He's referring to your actions and the inner condition of our heart. Both need to be cleansed. The things that we're doing need to be cleansed. The attitudes of our heart, they need to be cleansed. We are to be cleansed and purified through Christ. Though we are Christians, if you're here and you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you follow after him, we are Christians. We are to repent when we have fallen into sin or when we've fallen into a state of double-mindedness. And once again, we've said this many times, but repentance should be a beautiful word because it means forgiveness and restoration and refreshment. Amen. He says, lament and mourn. I love that. He's just like, howl, lament and mourn. Or at least that's how I think of it in my mind. I think of some Puritan preacher from like the 18th century, you know, lament over your sins. Jonathan Edwards, maybe you guys don't read that. Anyway, this is a call for the frivolous Christian to grieve over their sin and realize the magnitude of it. As I said, I've done a lot of funerals, and it's a reality. We all have people in our lives that die constantly. And it's a reminder, and it says this in Ecclesiastes 7, very interesting passage. It says, it's better to go into the house of mourning or the house of a funeral than into the house of laughter, because that is the end of every man, and the living will take it to heart. Because when you see that somebody's passed away, you realize the magnitude of just life in general, and especially sin, because death was never a part of God's plan. And James is saying, you guys got to wake up. Tim, you have to wake up. Congregation, we have to wake up to the magnitude of our sin. And don't just be like, oh, whatever, like I'm totally blowing it, but I don't even care. It's awesome. It's like this, it's this new wonderful state that I'm in. God's like, no, it's not wonderful, and it's not new. He says, repent. And lastly, the promise, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In Christianity, the way up is down. Jesus exemplified this many times. Hey, you come to the feast and you want to sit at the head of the table, you're going to be the guy that gets taken to the back of the table. But if you humble yourself, sit at the bottom, then you will be exalted to that place. Humility is the necessary position of victory. We think of victory, we think of our own strength. But I would encourage myself and all of you, when you think of victory, think of you on your knees, desperate for God, submitting yourselves to God. And may we all find ourselves in that position today. Father, we do humble ourselves before you. And we confess that you are God, we are sinners, and that you have provided redemption and forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We realize it was not a result of our good works. It was not a result of anything that we have ever or could ever do or have done. It is a free gift that is accepted by faith. And Lord, we once again humbly submit ourselves to you. But we pray that you would forgive us as a congregation for our flirtings with a world system that is in complete opposition to you. Lord, individually, we pray that you'd forgive us of the areas that we've just been flirting with the world and placing our stamp of approval on things that break your heart. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be an effective community, that we would be like Jesus, that we would be in the world, not of the world, that we'd be engaging people and loving them and serving them left and right, and yet never approving of sin, rebellion, and death. Lord, help us not to separate ourselves from the world, but help us not to mix the world in with your kingdom. But that we would be like you and be subversive. Lord, I pray for anybody here that does not know Jesus Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit would just open their eyes and that you would just save them today, God. That you would save them. God, we respond in worship to you now because you are so worthy of our praise. And I pray that whatever needs to be done in our hearts during this time of meditation, response, and reflection, that you would do it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.